Let's open our Bibles to the book of Colossians, and I'm just going to read one verse this morning. Colossians chapter 3, and I'm just going to read verse 24. Colossians 3 verse 24 says this: knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can be together. We thank you, dear Lord God, for all that we are able to do, all that we are able to have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who makes it all possible. Lord, we pray that you would be with your church all around the land and all around the world. May you encourage us, may you strengthen us, may you indeed revive us. And may we have that faith that holds certain, even in uncertain times. We thank you, dear Lord God, for the gift of faith. And we thank you for your word that you give us. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand your word as he illuminates us, as he enables us and blesses us from the word that he himself has authored. Father, we do pray that you would be with those of our number who are not with us. We think of those who are not well. Lord, we ask for your hand upon our government, and we pray that you would be, that you would help them as they go through the many processes. We ask that you would give them wisdom and that you would be with this nation. We thank you for the democracy that we have. We thank you for the freedoms that we have. And we pray that we may be a nation that upholds the freedom of people to think and to believe as their conscience leads them. We pray in particular for your church, Lord Jesus, in this nation, and that we may be that witness and that we may have the freedom and the peace to be able to share the gospel, and that people may be able to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we ask that you would bless us as we look in your word. I pray you lead me to bring your word, and I pray, dear Lord, for the leading of the Spirit of God to give me the words to speak. And I pray that in all things Christ would increase and that we would decrease. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen. You remember last week we considered the issue of the fact that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are servants of the Most High God. But we went beyond that word servant, and we looked at the fact that in the original language which the New Testament was written, the word actually refers to slaves. And as challenging as that term may be, we are indeed slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I only read one verse for you this morning is because in writing to the servants who were slaves, Paul says to them that they will receive their reward from the Lord Jesus Christ, the reward of their inheritance, because remember, these were believing servants who were slaves. But he said to them, he reminded them that they serve the Lord Christ. And so we noted that the word Lord refers to someone who has authority and rule and power. We also noted that another title of the Lord Jesus Christ is the word despot. Now, that's not a common term, but it's not a strange term. And despot is usually reserved for those leaders, whether in history or even today, who ruled with absolute disregard for any person's freedom or rights and controlled the people that he ruled over with disregard for them, for their safety or their well-being, and only thought of himself and had absolute power over those people. But when we come to that title being given to the Lord, he is despot because he has absolute power over all, because he is God, because he is the creator. And though that may not make it easy or acceptable to a lot of people, we as Christians, we submit to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand that He is God, and we obey Him. As much as we do not, or as much as the world would not like to hear that we are slaves of Christ, we're not ashamed of that, because as we also saw last week, whether you are a slave of Christ or you're a slave of sin, every human being is a slave. In other words, a servant of something that controls them. You remember we looked from Romans 6 where Paul says to the Romans, and by extension he says to us, that once we were the slaves of sin, but now we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So having looked at our position, indeed at our identity as slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what that means to us in our everyday life, what that means to us in how we serve, because remember, I gave you that example of what was written on the back of a car, where the person says, "My life, my rules." We as Christians do not have that liberty, although I think we would all admit that there is that little bit within us that even when it comes to service of the Lord, we want to be able to serve God how we please. We might not admit that, but I think in the moment of your honesty before God, you would admit that that can creep into our way of thinking. So while we looked at our identity as slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning I want for us to consider the Lord Jesus Christ Himself as our Lord, and what does that mean? So we're going to ask ourselves the question, who is the Lord that we serve? Before we go into the passage, before we go into that subject, I want you to turn with me to the book of Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, and chapter 17, which will give us an indication of the kind of lordship that our Saviour exercises. So Luke 17, and from verses 7 to 10. So here the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching His disciples. Now, note carefully, the Lord says, "But which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Go and sit down and eat'? But rather, he would say to him, 'Make ready that which I may eat, dress yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you shall eat and drink.' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I do not think so." This is the Lord Jesus speaking. "I do not think so. So you also, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do.'" So this is a description not just of the attitude to which we should have as to how we will serve the Lord, because when it says that we are to say we're unprofitable servants, it doesn't mean that God disregards what we do. It doesn't mean that he holds it as if it's nothing. Your servants just do it. What do you expect? It doesn't mean that at all. Because let me remind you what Paul says to the servants who were slaves in the city of Colossae, encourage them to serve the Lord. He says to them from the verse that we read, "Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward." So there is a reward for serving the Lord, because that reward is that which is your inheritance. So it's yours because you serve the Lord Christ. So when the Lord tells the disciples here in Luke 17, He's describing for them His lordship not only over them, but over everything. He is the Lord to whom people come and serve him. So does that make him a cruel or a capricious tyrant? Or is he in fact a just and fair master? Does God set us up to fail because of the standards that he holds, that he will not compromise? Does he on purpose give us thou shalt not, as we read in the Ten Commandments and the many other commandments and standards that God gives to us throughout the Word of God? Does he give them to us knowing that we cannot in any way meet those standards and then say, well, you didn't meet those standards, therefore I'm going to judge you? Or can we say that since he is a God, a ruler, a Lord, a despot that exercises such power and such authority over all of us, can we say that then is he really a God of love? So these are questions that come to us and of course come to people who don't understand God. But it's important for us to be able to know who is our God, as the scriptures declare. Because remind yourself of what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, that we are to sanctify the Lord our God in our hearts and be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us of the hope that lies within us. And part of that questioning is the reality that people will say, how can God do this? Or how can you serve a God who does that? The answer to that, or the answer to the whole question, how do I sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in my heart, I believe is found also in the book of Colossians, in the same chapter where we read in verse 16 of chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I come back to that favourite subject of mine to help you, as those who have professed Jesus Christ as your Lord and God and Saviour, of the responsibility that you have to know him, to understand what he tells you, and that is by the reading of the Word of God. If we were to go to the book of Ephesians, to the parallel passage that Paul is speaking of here in Colossians, when he wrote to the Ephesian believers, he wrote similar things to them, but there he says to them that they are to be filled with the Holy Spirit and be motivated by the Spirit of God and be encouraged and be taught and to be able to grow and live in a manner that honours God by the filling and the leading of the Spirit of God. But here to the Colossians, he says to them, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So, Christian, because we have the whole word of God and we have the book of Ephesians as well as the book of Colossians, how can you sanctify the Lord God in your heart and therefore be ready to give an answer to whoever says to you, do you really believe that God would judge people and send them to hell? Do you really believe that God will save some and not others? Do you really believe that he's a good God when you Christians are so intolerant of this people or these people or those who practice this lifestyle? Can you really tell me that you have a good, loving God? Well, Christian, let me ask you the question, how would you answer that? Because the fact of the matter is, if we were to be able to discuss this even right now, we would all be able to give answers, especially the more you know what God tells us in his word, and we would all be able to just say, yeah, that's right. But when you are in an unfamiliar environment with people who are hostile to the word and to God and to Jesus and to the church, it's not that easy. It is at that time, at those times, that you need a total reliance on the Holy Spirit to lead you, to give you the answers that you need. But you must have that answer, Christian. You must show that you are not ashamed of God. Yes, He is Lord. Yes, He is Judge. And this morning we sang a song that described what I have already written and considered in my notes. That Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But He's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah who will judge the world. And those two aspects of God do not contradict each other. His mercy and His wrath, His salvation and His judgment, they do not contradict each other. They are one because He is one. And so as He metes out mercy and love and justice to those who repent, it is equal that to those who rebel against Him and who refuse Him, those who in their conceit do not presume to think that they need Him, then He will have to judge them. And I hope that we will see that if we are going to answer the question, who is this Lord that we serve, that we will be able to see that He is a God of mercy who primarily extends His offer of reconciliation, of forgiveness, and of joy to people who are sinners but are still loved by God, and He invites them to come to Him, and He saves all those who do come to Him. So yes, who is this Lord that we serve? Well, He is a God who we can honestly say you need Him. You know, when you think about the teaching that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount, where He spoke in particular about the broad way, the wide way, He says, broad is the way, and many are they that walk in that broad way, but that way leads to destruction. But He didn't leave it there, because He said that there is a narrow way. And even though there are few that go in that narrow way, Jesus invites everyone to leave the broad path that leads to destruction and come and walk with Him in that narrow way, that straight way. So it's an offer to those who are already under the judgment of God. And you know that every single human being is a sinner under the judgment of God. Because you know Christ, because you've had your sins forgiven, does not make you a special person. It makes you a sinner saved by grace. That's who you are. And so when the Lord says many are on that broad way, everybody is. And when He calls you and He invites you to walk in that narrow way, it's not a restrictive way. So, you know, people do not like to be restricted in any way. Can I also say Christians don't like to be restricted? I'm not the first pastor, nor the only pastor, nor will I be the last pastor to whom people have said, you can't tell me what to do. And if it's my opinion, I can't tell you. But if I share what God says, I'm simply being someone who's seeking to be faithful to the Word of God and saying, this is what God says. And if God says, walk in this way, as He says to the people in the book of Isaiah, you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. He doesn't say it because He wants you to do without. He doesn't say it because He's a God who says, I'm in control, I'm an authority, I can do this simply because I can. It's for your good. It's for your instruction. It's for your protection. It's for your blessing. So He is a God that we can say, yes, you can follow Him. You can trust Him. So, repeating the question, who is this Lord that we serve? Well, as you know, we've got the whole Bible from Creator, God who is Creator in Genesis, to God who is the judge of all the earth in Revelation, who sends the evil one, Satan, and casts him into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, who raises the dead that even the sea will give up its dead, the graves will give up its dead, and that all the wicked will stand before the Lord as he sits on the throne of judgment, the great white throne, and condemns them also to the lake that burns with fire. From Genesis to the Revelation, we have description of God, who he is. And he says in Isaiah, I am the Lord, and there is none with me. There is no one like me. And he says to the people in the book of Malachi, I am the Lord, and I do not change. And it is because I don't change that you are not consumed. Because in his faithfulness, he offers salvation to people. But have you ever asked the question, can God tolerate people who refuse him? Would God allow a sinner into heaven on the sinner's term? He can't do that. So how are we going to restrict our view or our study of God and ask so we can satisfy ourselves with an answer to the question, who is this God that we serve as his slaves, and he is Lord and despot over us, that he holds the very breath in your hands, Christian. Sorry, he holds your very breath in his hand, Christian. And yes, follow that thought through, and if he wanted to, he could just stop you breathing right now, because he is the Lord of life and of death. I think the only way we could do that is restrict ourselves in some way. And I'm going to do that this morning by restricting our search to two passages of Scripture, both of which are a self-description given to us by God himself as to who he is. I think that's a good place to be, isn't it? We want to know, who is this Lord that we serve? Well, why don't we ask him and see how he describes himself? So the first one is in the Old Testament. Turn with me to the book of Exodus and chapter 34. Second book of your Bible, chapter 34. And we'll read from verses 5 to 8. Exodus 34, verse 5. And the setting here is Moses on Mount Sinai. And he's climbed back up Mount Sinai to receive the law from God again, because the first time he received it, when he had descended from the mount, he saw the people of God had gone into idolatry. They'd made themselves a calf, a figure of a calf made out of gold, and they worshipped it and they danced around it. And Moses, in his anger and fury, smashed the law. And now the time has come, and the Lord is going to give him the law again. And in verse 5 it says, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Wouldn't that be an awesome thing? And it certainly was awesome for Moses, and he did fear. It says in verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, upon the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. That's a pretty awesome scene, isn't it? That God descends and in the cloud speaks with Moses. But notice what it is that he says. He declares his own name. He says, the Lord God. And here is the self-description. Let me just summarize it for you. I hope you followed with me as I read it. But remember Exodus 34, first 8 verses. Go home and read it and be enthralled by it. But let me just summarize it for you. The Lord proclaims himself as the self-existent, eternal, self-sufficient God. He is God, who doesn't need anything or anyone outside of himself. I say that all the time. And it reflects when Moses first met the Lord, when he was still a shepherd in the desert, and he saw that bush burning, and yet the bush was not consumed. It didn't burn up into ashes. It burnt, but was still, as it were, green and still living. And as he approached to see this wonderful sight, God spoke to him, and God identified himself to Moses there as the I Am. And the I Am reflects the eternal existence of God. It is, as it were, present. It is, as it were, continuous. It is, as it were, the same in the past and will be the same in the future. God has no beginning and God has no end. He is eternal. And so the first thing that he reveals himself to Moses is that he is self-existent and that he is the eternal I Am. He shows that in his relationship towards sinners, and remember, his people Israel have only just recently thought to themselves, well, Moses has been up in the mountain for 40 days. He's lost. This is what we'll do. We'll make ourselves gods and worship them. Now, these are the same people that saw the deliverance of God, deliverance of Israel by God out of Egypt, saw the opening of the Red Sea and them passing through the Red Sea on dry land with the waters either side of them. That would have been an awesome sight. And then having all passed over, and remember, there would have been anywhere between 1 and 2 million people come out of Egypt. And then when they pass over, God has been keeping the Egyptian army at bay, stopping them from following. But once every Israelite was over, God allowed them to follow and then closed the waters in over the Egyptian army and all their chariots, and then they were all drowned. And these same people now at Mount Sinai, they say, we need other gods. And then they said, once they've made that golden calf, they actually said, this is the God that has brought you out of Egypt. So instead of wondering what kind of God is our Lord, maybe we should say, why does he put up with people like that? But the fact of the matter is, he does. Because he's going to say this to Moses, words that in effect show his relationship towards sinners is primarily, first and foremost, that he is merciful, that he is gracious, that he is long-suffering, that he is abundant in goodness and truth, and that in his mercy he forgives the rebellion of man, which is manifested in his sin. He says in verse 7, he keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. They're three words that basically describe sin, but in the manifestation of it. Because there is sin that we don't even realize we commit. And someone might say to us, do you realize that what you said that's wrong? We go, oh, I never knew, I'm sorry. So it is with God. But there is that sin that is premeditated, that is something that we want to do. And I don't care about the consequences, and I don't care who I offend. I'm going to do this because I am master of my soul. I am captain of my fate. And so we sin with open rebellion against God. But God says, I will keep mercy, and I will forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. However, what we come to is a point where that it would seem that there is a tension between God's mercy and his justice. Now remember, this is a self-description given to us by God. And he says he is very, very merciful and loving, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and in truth. But then he says in the middle of verse 7, but he will by no means clear the guilty. So Is there a tension? Is there a contradiction? No. God will by no means allow the unrepentant sinner to think that he can compromise, or that God will compromise his holiness and his word in order to allow the sinner to be God. Because that's what we want. We want to be God. We want to be able to live the life that we live, and that God would say, yep, that's okay. We want to be able to live the life that we live, and then just before we die, we say, well, I know I haven't been the best, but, you know, I'm sure God is a good fella, and I know he'll let me in. And God will say, no, I can't do that. Because if people persist in their rebellion, the sad result is judgment. Remember, his primary attitude towards sinful people is to forgive. That's what he wants to do. This is the Lord that we serve. Because all of us deserve his judgment. But he offers us reconciliation and forgiveness. So if people persist, what is the sad result? Not only will they be judged, but the consequences of their sin and of their action extends to their children and their children's children, even to the third and to the fourth generation. It's not that God says, right, you sinned, I'm going to punish your children, I'm going to punish your grandchildren, I'm going to punish your great-grandchildren because you sinned. That's not what it means. It means that when a person disregards God, then how is he going to live? Well, he's going to live in an ungodly manner. What is he going to teach, or she going to teach, their children? They're going to teach their children to live in a manner where God is not a part of the equation. And so those children will grow up thinking that it's okay to steal, to lie, to cheat, to be selfish, to be self-centered, to be conceited. And then they're going to teach their children the same thing. So to the third and fourth generation is a picture of the fact that when there is no desire for God, when you don't think you need forgiveness, then the consequences are that you will continue that line. But in contrast, you parents, let me encourage you, train up your child in a manner that honours God. Teach them, train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And when they are old, they will remember. They will remember. Because as a 23-year-old who was in the Navy and living as an unsaved person, the Word of God came back to me. And God used that to convict me. And every believer can say the same thing who has grown up in the church and was never really saved, went away thinking, I'm glad I don't have to go to Sunday school anymore, I'm glad I don't have to go to church anymore, and I'm finally free, and you realise you're a slave of sin, and you don't want to be anymore. It's the Word of God that teaches us about how great our God is. Time is away, and I'm sorry for this, so let's now turn to the New Testament and see the second self-description in the book of Matthew, in chapter 11. So Matthew chapter 11, once again, well-known verses. In verses 28 to 30, this is the only self-description that Jesus himself gives to us. So if it's the only self-description that Jesus gives to us, it's worthy of our consideration, of our close consideration. And if we're going to ask ourselves the question, what kind of God is he? What kind of God do we serve? The answer is, well, this doesn't sound like a tyrant to me. Because from what the Lord described of himself in Exodus chapter 34, the honest person will come away saying, well, at least you'd have to say he's fair. Because he's going to judge the wicked, And we can accept that because in our own society, no matter how many times a judge will give a person a break, will help them. I won't sentence you now. I'm going to send you to a program of rehabilitation. I'm not going to send you to jail. I'm going to put you on probation or whatever the term may be. I want you to see a psychiatrist. I want you to go on this program. No matter how many times a judge will do that, eventually if the person does not appreciate that and goes their own way and continues to break the law, then the judge will eventually be forced to say, I'm sending you to jail. I'm judging you. And we would all accept that as normal and right. We'd say, well, at least the judge was fair. So in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says this, come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. We could say gentle and lowly. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. And here's the reassurance on top of the reassurance, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Christian, next time you're tempted to think that the Christian life is too narrow, too hard, and it can be hard when we're confronted with how to live in this ungodly society, remind yourself of these words and ask yourself, what kind of God am I serving? And I think you'll agree with me that you will say, well, this doesn't sound like a tyrant. I want you to notice the context. This is important because in Exodus 34, we saw that God is a God of mercy, extending grace and forgiveness and truth to thousands and to their children. But then we saw that he will in no wise clear the guilty. In this passage, the context is that Jesus is upbraiding people who have seen what Jesus did, who have heard what he said and taught, and yet rejected them, and he pronounces woe, W-O-E. He pronounces woes upon them, in other words, judgment. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, in verse 21, because if the things that had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. He goes on and he says, woe to you, Capernaum. You were exalted unto heaven, but you shall be brought down to Hades, because if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I tell you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Does that make him a cruel God, or does that make him a God who is fair? Because in those towns he had taught them and he showed them that he is the Christ, the Messiah, but they chose to reject him. And what was done in their town was more than what had been done in Tyre and Sidon and indeed in Gomorrah. And the Lord said, if those cities had seen half of the things that you have seen, they would have repented. And he says, it's going to be worse for you in the day of judgment. So is he just a God of judgment? Well, then he says, now, to those who will receive me, verse 27, all things are delivered unto me by my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him, come unto me. There's that gracious invitation. So, what do we get from that? Well, this invitation is priceless, because it actually shows the very heart, the motivation, because the heart is the motivator. Not just the emotions, but the motivator, the very center of who we are. And this invitation shows us the very heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is what moves our Lord, compassion towards sinners. And he graciously invites us to come to him. It is not a description of what he has done or what he does, but it is a description of who he is. All right? It is also a description of the family relationship that he wants to bring us into. You know, from other scriptures that we know, It's not wrong for us to say Jesus Christ is our big brother. I hesitate to say that, and I hesitated for a long time to say that, because it almost seems irreverent to me, because he is God, and he is. But think about the fact that he says to the disciples, while Jesus was still on earth, he called them his friends. And we are his brethren now, because we come into the family as children of God and as joint heirs with Jesus Christ in the inheritance that is his. So he's inviting us into this wonderful family relationship that he wants to bring us into. It is given to those who are burdened with a load of sin and are tired of carrying it. And it is given by one who is gentle and lowly, by one who is compassionate to those who seek him, by one who's providing peace to those who find him, and providing security to those who serve him. Let me ask the question, does this sound like a tyrant? So in conclusion, Jesus Christ is both the judge of the living and of the dead. But he's also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. My question to you all is, which one is he to you? But I do know this. I know he wants to be the Lamb that takes away your sin, rather than having to be the judge who says to you, depart from me. May God give you wisdom to consider carefully, who is this God that we serve? And know with all assurance and with no shame, so that you can say to people, whoever they may be, your God is a good God. Amen.